Scripture reading today will be in Luke chapter 13, starting at verse 31. It will go to chapter 14, verse 6. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today, and tomorrow, and the third day, I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not? Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen onto a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things.
Well, we've been studying the Gospel of Luke over the past year here at Grace Baptist Church, and we have been confronted time and time again through countless stories with the two possible responses to Jesus Christ, the only two possible responses to him. And with Jesus, it's either love him or hate him. It's you're either going to respond to Jesus with repentance or with rejection. You'll either be his follower or you'll end up being his foe. Jesus is one of these people, maybe the most perfect example of someone like this. I'm sure you know someone like him in that they are a polarizing figure. Jesus is certainly this, and he's that way by design. It's this way by design. You might think if we were designing things, we would make it so that Jesus appeals to everybody and everyone could instantly see his wonder and his beauty and everyone would respond. But no, do you remember way back in Luke, for those of you who have been tracking with us that long, do you remember what the old man Simeon prophesied when he held the baby Jesus in his arms in the temple that day, all the way back to chapter 2? Simeon said this, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and for the rising of many in Israel, so that the hearts of many may be revealed." Jesus is polarizing like this so that the hearts of mankind might be revealed. And for some, Jesus is going to mean their rising to glory. For others, people are going to trip over this rock of offense, and it will mean their fall. But did you notice this from that prophecy, that it's this way by appointment? He says this child is appointed for this. It means that this is in the wise plan and the perfectly skilled design of God. And he's going to reveal the heart of mankind in the process. But do you know what else is revealed in the process of all of this? Is the heart of Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful and beautiful heart that is. At this point in our story, Jesus is working his way through towns and villages. He's teaching. He's doing many wonderful works of ministry, healing, casting out demons, those sorts of things. And he is journeying all the while to Jerusalem, which means that Jesus is drawing ever nearer to the time and the place of his crowning work on behalf of sinners, which is his crucifixion at the hands of sinful, wicked enemies. But he's going to be going to that cross on behalf of his enemies. That's the other part of the story that's just mind-blowing. That it's going to be at the hands of wicked men that he is crucified, and he's going to be crucified on behalf of wicked men like you and I. But every step closer to this to that destiny of Jerusalem and to the cross, it seems as if the opposition to Jesus is just keeps getting ratcheted up. It just becomes more and more intense, and the hearts of more and more sinful people keeps getting revealed. But do you know what else keeps getting revealed as we continue with Jesus down this journey? More of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, it's a beautiful and wonderful thing. So what I'd like for us to do this morning is to work through this passage that Nathan read for us that spans the end of chapter 13, beginning at verse 31, and goes in just a little bit to chapter 14. And I want to show you three things about Jesus from that I think come out of this portion of Scripture. We see Jesus first as the resolute one. Jesus, the resolute one. Second, Christ, the compassionate one. And third, Christ, the rejected one. He's resolute, he's compassionate, and he is rejected. But we'll start with this first point, Christ, the resolute one. As we come to verse 31, we see some other people coming. And it's a group of Pharisees who have come to offer Jesus both a word of warning and a word of advice. So the word of warning is that King Herod wants to kill you. They're talking about Herod Antipas, who is the puppet ruler over Galilee at that time. His father, Herod the Great, had died, and in his place there was four rulers that ruled over different portions of that area, and it was Herod Antipas that ruled over this portion where Jesus is right now, Galilee. And this Herod was particularly paranoid if there was even a whiff of disquiet in the region. If there was any even hint of uprising or just, you know, people on edge, that would put him on edge. And he would do what he could to squelch the chaos. This was the same Herod, you might remember from our study, who earlier in Luke chapter 9, he was perplexed and agitated by Jesus. We know that he was aware of Jesus and he was perplexed and agitated by him. But even before that, Herod was intrigued by John the Baptist, and he heard him from time to time. But ultimately, he put John the Baptist to death. He beheaded him. Why? Well, it was because the message that John preached was against Herod's way of life. It ran totally contrary to his way of life. It posed what he believed to be a threat to his rule, and ultimately he beheaded that prophet. And then Jesus was on his radar, and he was pretty paranoid about Jesus because some gospel writers report that he wasn't sure who he was, and he was haunted by the fact that he had killed John the Baptist. He wondered if it was John the Baptist somehow raised to life again. But he had heard about Jesus, and he was perplexed. He was agitated by all the reports of the things that Jesus did and said. And no doubt, he would have found it very unsettling to hear reports from his officers that this Jesus was drawing massive crowds of people, and they were flocking to him, and he was feeding them and healing them. This must have been, to a political leader, very threatening. And so Herod both has the power, he's proven that with John, and the prerogative to squash Jesus, to get him out of the way, to get that potential threat just eliminated. So this is a very real threat. I don't believe that these Pharisees are making this up. Herod probably wants to kill Jesus. What you have in Herod is a real enemy of Christ. Someone, as I said, who's got the willingness and the wherewithal to be able to stamp him out at any moment. So that's the word of warning. What's their word of advice? Here's their advice. Get out of here. And that makes you start to think something. You know, hang on a second. Why are the Pharisees giving Jesus advice? Doesn't it seem a bit strange, knowing all that we've known so far in Luke, that all of a sudden these guys are concerned for Jesus' well-being? That's kind of weird. It's kind of like when your older brother keeps offering you brownies, right? And you finish one, and he's bringing the pan over and asking you if you would like another one. And about four or five in, you're like, hey, wait a second. My older brother is never nice to me. What's going on here? Why all of a sudden is he so interested in my enjoyment of brownies? Are there laxatives baked into these brownies? And yes, your laughing brother admits that that's why he's so interested. I think a similar thing's going on here. The Pharisees are not worried about Jesus' safety, okay? They're his enemies because he is a threat to their way of life and to their religious system and the power that they have over the people. He threatens that every single day. And they personally don't have the wherewithal to eliminate Jesus, to kill him at this point, but they definitely don't want him around. So they say, hey, Jesus, you better get out of here. You better leave because Herod wants to kill you. Yeah, that's it. Herod wants to kill you. Get out of here. So how does Jesus respond to them? How does Jesus respond to Herod ultimately? And in a word, I could say he responds very strongly. Look at the text. He says in reference to Herod, "You go tell that fox ... It maybe is lost a little bit on us because we don't talk like this. We've got other words that we use, but fox, I mean, if it's used at all, it's in reference to an attractive person, and that's certainly not what Jesus is saying here. You tell that good-looking Herod, that fox. No, an equivalent, I think, to what he's getting across is, you go tell that little weasel. Okay, that term fox is a reference to the fact that he believes Herod to be perhaps conniving, scheming. But even more than that, fox, you know, they're pretty small, right? And leaders, when you think about a great leader, you think about a lion. And to call someone who ought to be a lion a little fox, you're talking about how totally inept and incompetent and impotent they are as a ruler. You go tell that little weasel. That's the idea that, and it's maybe strange to hear Jesus speaking that strongly about a ruler like that. So Jesus, that's how he starts off, and let's continue with what Jesus wants them to tell Herod. Here's what you can tell him. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my course. I'm going to just keep doing what I've been doing, casting out demons, healing the sick, proclaiming the good news to the poor and the oppressed. That's what I'm doing today. That's what I'm going to be doing tomorrow. And on the third day, I'm going to finish my course. Now, that's an expression, too, that we ought not to be literal about. Jesus isn't saying exactly 3 days from now, that's when I'm going to be done all of this. No, this is an expression that means after a relatively short, but predetermined amount of time, this is what I'm going to come to. And Jesus is saying that soon he's going to complete his work, and actually on that third day, so to speak, he's going to accomplish his greatest work, his crowning achievement, after which his mission will be fulfilled and his work will be done, such that he'll be able to say, it is finished. I'm talking about the work of going to Jerusalem to do this work that of being arrested and being crucified and being buried, being raised to life again. on behalf of sinners like you and me. This is the crowning achievement of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the work that he will end up doing. And look at verse 33. Jesus understands himself to be a prophet. He understands himself to be the latest and the last in a long line of prophets, people that have been sent by God with a message and a ministry. And he knows that his fate is going to be the same as all of these other prophets that God has sent, namely that he will be rejected and that he will perish in the capital city, Jerusalem. And in the meantime, Jesus is just going to go on his way today and tomorrow and the next day. That's what he's saying. And I love it. When you put all of this together, what you can see is the unshakable resolve of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows he's going to Jerusalem. He knows that that's the place that he's going to die at the hands of wicked men. And yet he's journeying there resolutely with his face set towards it like flint, not even shifting from one way to the other. He has his eyes on the prize, and he knows he's going to perish like a prophet in Jerusalem, which means he's going to die at the hands of those who are his enemies and those who reject him. And yet, at the same time, Jesus knows that this is precisely what God, his Father, has sent him to do. This work on the cross, this is going to be his best work, his ultimate work. And nothing is going to stop him from doing it. Nothing's going to get in the way of when he needs to do it and where he needs to do it and how it's supposed to be done. The key word there in verse 33 is must. And when you come across that word, most of the time in the Gospels, it is significant. It refers to a divine imperative. It refers to something that God has set forward in his sovereign plan that must come to pass. It has to, because of the fact that it is the will of God, the plan of God. And Jesus is in tune to this. He knows what has been set forth and laid out for him to do. He knows the divine imperative that he has to die on behalf of sinners. So he says, I must. I must do this. I must do that. I must do this crowning work. With that word, it's obvious that Jesus knows that he is living and moving and having his being according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of his sovereign Father. According to his definite plan, I said, meaning a plan that will not, indeed cannot, be thwarted for anything. And it's certainly not going to be thwarted by some two-bit ruler, some weasel named Herod, or by a group of Pharisees that want him out of the region and not teaching. This is the heart of Christ, that he possesses a resolute obedience to do the work that his Father has called him to do. He's going to obey even to the point of death, as we read in Philippians, and even further than that, to the point of death on a cross. And this firm conviction that he must be about his Father's will, you'll recall it. Again, if you've been here since the beginning of our study in Luke, you'll recall that this is the same thing that Jesus said as a 12-year-old when his parents were looking for him all over the place. And they found him in the temple, and he said, what's the problem? You should have known that I must be about my Father's will. And it's been like this right down to the present time, and it will be that way all the way to the cross. He's going to die there according to the will of God. But do you notice this firm conviction and the confidence that Jesus is operating with? It leads to this bold confidence in which he can laugh in the face of threats, even from the most powerful people in town. And this, by the way, it seems to me, is the same heart and mind that you and I must have if we are going to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to be his disciple and follow in his pathway and be conformed to his image, then this is what we ought to be thinking and doing and living and believing. It says, in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And by God's grace, we need to hear the word of God. We need to believe it. We need to obey the will of God, what he has called us to do, his plan for our life. And we ought to do that even to the point of death, if need be. Even to the point of being hauled up in front of rulers like Herod or some government that hates the things of the Lord. Even if it means going to our death, we need to have a bold conviction, a firm confidence. We need to be resolute, knowing that we are doing the will of God, a will that cannot be thwarted in any way. We ought to be able to not just sing, but live in the light of the words of the old hymn, which we'll have an opportunity to sing in a few minutes, Sovereign Ruler of the Skies. And there's all of the lines of that song are wonderful, in my opinion, but I especially like these. It says, plagues and death around me fly, till he bids, I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit, till the God of love sees fit. Do you know that if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have submitted yourself to the will of God, the unstoppable sovereign plan of God, then there is a sense in which you are invincible until such a time as the Lord determines that the time is right. And that, friends, can free us up to living life with just a bold conviction and confidence and a resolve that will be shocking to those who don't understand what's going on. But what an opportunity to give testimony to the goodness of God and the worthiness of Christ if we were to live in such a way. I think also of the words of a much older hymn, Psalm 27. And I'd love to read all of it to you, but I'll just read just a few verses from Psalm 27. It says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army camp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though wars rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. This is, you hear the bold confidence of the psalmist when he is surrounded by foes and enemies. He will not be shaken because his delight is in the Lord. And the only thing that he desires in life, in this life and in the life to come, is to behold the beauty of the Lord. And that's what we ought to be like as well. We ought to have hearts that are obedient and receptive to the will of God, and then we ought to walk in faithfulness, in confidence, knowing that if God is for us, what can man do to us? Let's look secondly at Christ the compassionate. Christ isn't just the resolute one, but he is the compassionate one. It's clear that Jesus knows that he's going to die in Jerusalem. He also knows that that's very poetic, that it's a very appropriate that he dies in Jerusalem because he is a prophet sent by God. And Jerusalem is a prophet's graveyard, if you could put it that way. We've already seen Jesus speak to this pattern back in Luke chapter 11. Remember there he's speaking a number of woes. He speaks to the guilt that is going to fall on the current generation because they are rejecting him, God's ultimate prophet. God's greatest messenger has come to them. God's Messiah has come to them, and they've rejected him just like they've rejected all of the others. And Jesus says there back in Luke 11, woe, woe to you. The wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all of the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation, Jesus says. This is really, unfortunately, the history of the Old Testament. That Israel, the people of God, the object of God's love and affection and promises, these people constantly broke faith with him. They rebelled against him. They went whoring after these other gods and idols. And God, time after time, out of great love for them, sent prophets to speak words, not just of judgment, but words of promise and blessing, and to urge repentance. And yet, with a few temporary examples, what did the Israelites do? Well, they persecuted and stoned and killed those messengers from God. They ignored them and silenced them. And now God has sent his own son. And it's looking like Jerusalem is going to do to him what they've always done to prophets. They're going to kill him. Now, what do you suppose Jesus' response to this reality would be? If he had a heart like ours, what would Jesus' response to be to these things? I expect that he would respond with anger and rage, or at least just with exasperation. We'd expect that he would strongly denounce and condemn them and consign them to their judgment. But that's not Jesus' ultimate response. There's shades of all of that that he speaks, but that's not his ultimate response. And thankfully, he doesn't have a heart like ours. He has a heart full of compassion and pity and mercy. This recognition of who Jerusalem is and what their typical pattern is does not lead him to lambaste them. It leads him to lament. So look here in verse 34. We find Jesus exclaiming, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And the repetition there indicates a real tenderness, a real pathos that he speaks this with. It's like when Jesus had to rebuke Martha. Do you remember that all the way back in chapter 10? That was a woman that he dearly loved. These Martha and Mary and Lazarus were his best friends. And when Jesus had to rebuke her because she's in danger, this woman that he truly loves, she's in danger because she's anxious and preoccupied with all of these secondary things, neglecting the one needful thing. And Jesus, with great tenderness and compassion, says to her, Martha, Martha. And it's the same thing going on here with his Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's the same tenderness and compassion and love and mercy. You can almost hear it in his voice. And you can see it also in the picture that he paints. Look at this. He says, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. I love that picture. It's such a picture of love and tenderness, of a a mother hen. It's something that the Bible regularly uses, at least some variation of this, to describe the tender and nurturing love of God that he has towards his people. It's under their mother's wings that chicks find warmth and protection from all sorts of danger. N.T. Wright, who's a New Testament scholar, he's got a more of a devotional kind of commentary, and he, in that, speaks of one particular danger that chickens face perpetually, and that is the danger of a fire, a barn fire. And Wright tells us that in the charred ruins of more than one barn fire, farmers have found very badly burned and therefore dead chickens. But when they lifted up their charcoal wings, they found under them live chicks who had been protected from the heat and from the devastation. And I just love that picture, because that's precisely what Jesus is going to Jerusalem to endure. He's going to a cross where the hellfire of the burning wrath of God against sin is going to pour down on his head. He's going to perish, but in the process, he will have saved and shielded from that wrath all who have by faith fled under the safety and the shadow of his wing. Christ's heart of compassion, friends, is most beautifully and wonderfully seen at the cross. Amen? But the sad thing is, the really truly heartbreaking thing is, that there are many who are not willing to come under the wings of Christ for that protection. Jesus says to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, he says, "I was willing, but you were not willing." And this is perhaps a difficult truth for some of us to think about, because, as you know, if you've been around this church any length of time, we have a high view of God and the sovereignty of God, and we believe in the fact that God has, from before the foundation of the earth, set his love and his affection on certain people and has in time worked to save them, and that there is no human heart that will come to him, that will come to Jesus Christ, unless God the Father draws that human heart out of its own sinfulness and wickedness and stubbornness and rebellion. That there's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to come to Christ. We believe that, but it would be very wrong. We believe it because we believe that the Bible teaches it all over the place. But it would be very wrong if we imported that biblical teaching into every portion of Scripture, and that we allowed that to have the overriding thought. Because sometimes Jesus gives us from the other side. He speaks about what this looks like from the human point of view. And from the human perspective, we perhaps are not aware all the time of what God is doing behind the scenes to open our hearts and all of the rest. But what comes to us is the free offer of the gospel and the gospel invitation that says you need to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. And what Jesus would say here is that there is no one that should ever say, "Well, I wanted to believe, but I just couldn't. I guess I wasn't one of your elect. How could I? What choice did I have?" No, that's not a valid excuse. That is not a valid excuse. Jesus is teaching, I desired this. I want to save you. I want to shield you. God says, "I take no delight in the death of the wicked." And if anyone, there's no excuse for anyone who does not come in repentance and faith to the Savior. It will only be because of your stubborn and your rebellious and wicked heart, that you do not believe and you do not receive the gospel. Jesus says, I was willing, but you were not willing. It's a sad, sad picture on the one side, but on the other side, again, I want you to gaze upon the heart of Christ. It's a heart of tenderness, and it's a heart of compassion, of mercy, and of love. And it's not just something that he declares, it's something that he demonstrates over and over and over again. In fact, he demonstrates it in this next portion of scripture here, beginning in chapter 14, verse 1. We see his heart of compassion in this next story. This is another healing story. In fact, it might sound a little familiar to you at many parts, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But he goes to the house of, it says there in verse 1, he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, and they were watching him carefully. And even at that, even just in that verse, can't you see the heart of compassion and mercy that Jesus has? These are Pharisees who, and this is not just a standard run-of-the-mill Pharisee, this is a ruler, this is a head honcho. And everything that we've seen of these people so far has been hostility and anger and rejection and entrapment. They're dying to trip Jesus up. In fact, even in this case, they are. He says they were watching him carefully. They're ready to just pounce on him at the slightest little inkling that he's doing something unlawful or doing something wrong. It's even possible that they had a man there who was ill. Well, there was a man there who was ill, as we'll see in just a second, who had this medical condition, and it was the Sabbath, and it's very, very possible that this guy was here because they invited him here, and it was a setup to see if Jesus is going to dare to heal on the Sabbath. So all of this has entrapment spelt all over it, but look at this. Maybe you don't see where I'm going with this. Well, you see, where's the heart of compassion? One Sabbath, he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. The fact that Jesus is there, that he agreed to this invitation, is demonstrating the fact that he's not writing them off and consigning them to their judgment, but that he desires that they would see and hear and believe the truth and be saved. And so he's going to go, even in the midst of really hostile circumstances, in order to preach the good news even to those poor people. And then, here's a man. Maybe he was just there. Maybe they brought him there. Nevertheless, he has this medical condition called dropsy, which that's not a term that we're super familiar with. We might think that this is just his medical condition is that he's just a klutz. You know, he drops everything. He's dropsy. But no, this is a condition where people retain water and become bloated, and they have a insatiable thirst. They're, even though they're full of water, they're constantly drinking, and they can't get enough. I feel like I have it right now. I'm bloated and thirsty all the time. Anyway, this is a very debilitating condition that can preoccupy you. And Jesus ends up healing him. And I don't want that to be lost on us. I want even that to come forward to us as evidence that Jesus has a heart of compassion and tender, kind mercy to those that he's confronted with. He is broken when he sees brokenness in this world. And there's not a sick person or a demon-possessed person that he doesn't grieve over. And we've seen just countless examples of him in his great love and tenderness reaching out and healing these people. I say that just because at this point in the Gospel of Luke, it might just seem like no big deal. Oh yeah, another healing. But please don't let it have that effect on you. You should be thinking, he healed this guy with... I mean, there's not even a word or a... He took him and healed him, it says in the middle of verse 4. He took him and healed him. This is a demonstration of the heart of compassion of Jesus Christ. And I'll move on to the last point because I have to, but I don't want to move on without saying that this too is the kind of heart that we ought to have. If we are going to be called followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're going to be his disciples, if we're going to be conformed into his image, then we also need to have a heart for the lost. We need to have a heart not primarily of judgmentalism and consigning people to their fate and leaving them to their sins and their hardness of heart, but rather we ought to have the kind of heart that laments the sinfulness and the brokenness that we see in the world and in people. And then not just to have the heart in abstract, but to have hands that are involved in practice, so that we're actually leaning into these situations, that we're going to dine at the home of broken, sinful people and have the message that they need to hear on our lips. May we be like Jesus, even in his compassion and kindheartedness and love and mercy. May it not be for us just something that's theoretical, but may it be something that's very practical for us, something that we think creatively about doing as we go from this place and back into this world. May we have not just hearts and minds that are towards it, but be thinking in very practical terms about how we can meet the needs of those around us. I want to just consider with you in our remaining time the fact that Christ is the rejected one. Christ is still the rejected one. He says, this go back to the end of chapter 13 here. He says to Jerusalem, to the Israelites who have rejected him, he says, "Behold, your house is forsaken." Whether that's talking about the temple in particular, which is the house, the place where God dwells, or just Israel, the nation, as a dwelling place for God, as a house. He's saying, your house is forsaken. There's no one there. God has removed himself and his glory from it. And then he gives this. He says, "I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now that's a difficult thing to understand exactly what Jesus is saying, because our minds naturally go to Palm Sunday when Jesus enters into Jerusalem and his disciples around him, the pilgrims there that are making that journey, they cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But it's not clear that that's what this is referring to, that Jesus is speaking about that particular thing here. And one of the main reasons is because in Matthew's gospel, Matthew has this section where Jesus says this after the triumphal entry. Okay? And so it'd be weird for Jesus to say, "You won't see me until something that has happened, you know, a couple of chapters earlier." So I think what this is referring to, what Jesus is referring to, is that his second coming, when he comes in glory, when every eye that sees him will behold him and confess with bowed knees and with confessing lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think that's a warning to this abandoned people. But even there, even with that, if that's true, then there's it's not judgment now. Do you see that Jesus is still leaving the door open for a positive response? That there's still time? He hasn't come back like that to people responding, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He still has work to do. That will come. So that means that there's time to come to the end of yourself and to quit your rebellion, to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's judgment, but even in the judgment, there's mercy. There's mercy. And I would extend that to you today who are here. If you have not yet bowed your knee to Jesus Christ, you will one day. When he comes again in glory, you will be among that number who instinctively bows the knee and confesses his lordship to the glory of God the Father. But wouldn't it be wonderful if you bowed your knee ahead of that time, and if you submitted your life in conformity to the will of God? And wouldn't it be amazing if you were saved today by the blood of Christ? That's available to you today. If you simply come to the end of yourself and repent of your sins and lay them upon Jesus, so to speak, who has borne them on the cross so that you might be forgiven and have the hope of eternal life. That can be true of you right this instant. But Christ is the rejected one. I see this especially in the Pharisees here. As they bring Jesus into this home, as they eat with him, as perhaps they brought this guy with dropsy in to set up Jesus, see if he would dare to heal on the Sabbath, Jesus takes the initiative. They haven't even said a word, but he knows. Isn't it interesting here? Verse 3, and Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, but they hadn't even said anything yet. So Jesus knows their heart, that it is against him, that they are seeking to trap him and destroy him, and yet he answers them. And he says, he puts the question to them. They're legal experts, they're religious zealots. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Verse 4, but they remained silent. They had no answer. They were confounded. Then he took that man and he healed him and sent him away, just like that. And he said to them, which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? And the obvious answer is, yes, we would definitely do that. On a Sabbath day, no matter what, if my son falls into a cistern, if my ox falls into a cistern, I'm going to do the work necessary to relieve them, to save their life and relieve them from that distress. And this is what Jesus is doing. No matter what the day, and what a perfect day to do it, on a day of Sabbath, to give this man rest from his horrible condition. And they have no answer. They could not reply to these things. That they could if they had a humble heart. The problem is they would not reply to these things. They have a heart of rebellion. They're rejecting Jesus Christ. And I don't know if you noticed, I'll be done here in just a minute, but did you notice, did this sound very familiar to you, this story? Some of the details are changed. Dropsy, for example, substituted for a woman who was bent over in half for 18 years. If you just flip the page back and look at chapter 13, verse 10, same deal. It's with the religious leaders on the Sabbath, and Jesus heals this woman, and he tells them, look, you would do the same thing to your donkeys. You're going to treat this woman worse than you would treat your donkey? The same thing's going on here. And I think what Luke is doing by putting those two events close to each other separated with just a little bit. Look at what it's separated by. Look at chapter 13, verse 27. But he will say to him, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Okay, he says that. That's the second time that he said that. But look at the end of verse 25. They say, Lord, open to us, and he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. So in verse, sorry about this. Let me back up and say what I want to say. In verse 25, Jesus says to these people that are pounding on the door asking for entry into the kingdom, he says, I don't know who you are or where you come from. And then they in the intervening verses, they give all sorts of reasons why they should be accepted into heaven. Look, Jesus, we ate and drank in the same general vicinity that you ate and drank in. You taught in our streets. You know, we weren't listening to you, but we heard you teach in our streets. And Jesus says, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. So what's happened there? No change. You can't appeal to Jesus on those ridiculous grounds and expect any kind of change in your status. And I think what's happening broader than this in verse 10 of chapter 13 is this account of the Pharisees' reaction to Jesus' healing on a Sabbath. And they are quiet and they're hanging their head in shame, but they're still not responding by following him. And then we see almost the identical thing at the beginning of chapter 14. A healing on the Sabbath. He tells them you wouldn't treat your donkey this way. And they're silent. But there is no change. There's no change in their hearts. There's no repentance. There's no admission that we've been so foolish. We've been so stubborn. How could... Yes, Jesus is exactly right. We are sinful and hypocritical, and we desperately need the salvation that he is offering. Look, this man is offering to die in our place. The sin of rebellion and of the wicked evil that it is to reject the Messiah that we've done for so long, that can be forgiven by the Messiah who's going to die in place of sinners like me. That's what a rational human being would do. And yet, that's not what's happened. And it scares me to think that there are some folks that come to this church even, or in churches all over the United States, all over the world, that come Sunday to Sunday, and they hear these truths, and they see the glory of Christ that's revealed in the Word of God, and there's no change. From one Sunday to the other. There's no coming to their senses and saying, what an idiot I've been. I pray, friends, that would not be true of anyone in this place today. Do you see the beauty of Jesus Christ? His heart of compassion, his resolute confidence to do the will of God, which is for your good. It's the will of God to crush him on behalf of sinners like you and me. And Jesus, because of his kindness and mercy, is going, he's walking straight towards that, embracing that so that you and I can be set free. Friends, let's be set free. Let's come to the end of ourselves and embrace this glorious Savior. I pray that everyone in this place today would do so. And if you would like to talk to someone about what it looks like to believe in Jesus Christ and to trust into him for your salvation.